There are many ways to face death, aren't there? Many ways. And indeed, some of those ways are quite heroic. Think, for example, of Sidney Carton. We're all desperately trying to think who Sidney Carton is. He was, not the hero so much, but he was in Charles Dickens' book, A Tale of Two Cities. I'm sure some of you will have read it, at least at school. For Sidney Carton, calmly and bravely and serenely even, sacrificed his own life for another by going to the guillotine for him. Or think of James Cagney. I'm sure most of you have heard of James Cagney. Think of James Cagney in the film Angels with Dirty Faces. Cagney goes to the electric chair, doesn't he? Pretending to be a coward. Why is that? For the sake of all those youngsters who wrongly looked up to him and followed him. Now those are heroic deaths, aren't they? They are. And indeed, within the Roman and Greek culture of Jesus' day, it was exactly the same. Heroes face death dispassionately and with calmness. In fact, this can be seen in the death of Socrates, for example, the famous Greek philosopher who was condemned to drink poison, to drink hemlock, as his means of execution. Now, after drinking that fatal poison, Socrates calmly died making jokes to all his friends and followers, all those that were around him at that time. Of course, Jewish culture, as would be somewhat expected, Jewish culture was slightly different from Roman and Greek culture. For within Jewish culture, Jewish heroes face death not so much calmly, not so much dispassionately, but fearlessly, get it right in the end. They would fight to the death against their enemies. But nevertheless, it was still facing death without fear. It was still facing death untroubled by what lay ahead. May not have been facing death calmly and dispassionately, but death was still faced bravely.
Excuse me.
I've been struggling with asthma this week, so I might be coughing a little bit during the sermon, but I'm fine, don't worry. And this fearlessness in the face of death is also true with Christians throughout church history. It's quite remarkable, in fact. John Wesley, one of the main leaders of the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century, he once remarked about the early Methodists that our people die well. And what's true about the Methodists during John Wesley's time is also true about God's people in general, throughout the history of God's church. There are many examples, right from the early days of the Colosseum, right through to this day, today. Now let me give you just one, there's so many I could give you, let me give you just one notable example of this from this country at the time of the Reformation. Ridley and Latimer in 1555 were burned at the stake in Oxford for their faith in Jesus Christ. They were tied side by side, and when the fire was lit at their feet, Latimer was heard to say in a clear, strong voice, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." Wesley was right, you see. Our people die well. Now, in a sense, that's not surprising, is it? Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter tells us that in his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us. And this living hope, which the Apostle Peter speaks about theoretically in a way, is seen in practice in the lives of such men as Stephen and Paul as they face death. Notice how Stephen is described as the rocks from his executioners painfully rain down upon him. Acts 7, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Amazing. Or listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. Facing the genuine possibility of execution at the hands of the ruling authorities within Rome. Philippians 1 verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our people die well. So let me then ask you, as we read through earlier those verses from Mark chapter 14, a shocking question really. Did Jesus die well? Did he? Listen again to what Mark writes about him. Mark 14, verse 33. And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In verse 35, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So what do we have? Well, Jesus, knowing his execution, his gruesome execution, was truly imminent. Jesus opens his heart to God and to his disciples and even to us today, as we read these words. Jesus lays bare his struggles and his agonies as he faces death, his own death. Now notice the precise words Mark uses to describe this opening up of Jesus' heart. Jesus began to be greatly distressed. That's what Mark writes. Now the Greek word used here in this verse there, the Greek word is unusual. It means, literally, it means to be amazed or to be astonished. So Mark is telling us that Jesus is alarmed. And that's incredible, isn't it? To think of how Jesus has been up to this point within the gospel account. Jesus has been imperturbable. Jesus has been unflappable. Jesus has always been in control. Jesus has been always so self-assured, so self-confident, showing no signs of panic or confusion or alarm. Jesus has been fearless and brave and strong, hasn't he? Indeed, think of how Jesus doesn't flinch when he stretches out his hand to heal the leper. Think of how Jesus doesn't panic as he casts out demons and raises the dead. Think of how Jesus, with almost carefree serenity, it seems, calms the life-threatening, violent waves of the storm. Think of how Jesus stood firm against the powerful religious authorities of his day. Think of how Jesus courageously confronts the money changers and the sacrifice sellers within the temple precincts. Jesus, indeed, as we would expect from the perfect Son of God, Jesus is brave and strong and self-assured. But not now. Not now. No, now Jesus experiences something which truly alarms him. Mark also writes, Jesus began to be troubled. And again, this is an unusual word in the Greek. It means to be deeply troubled. It means to be in deep anguish of soul. It means to be overcome with horror from which there is no escape. It's the sort of feeling you would imagine, you would experience if you suddenly saw a loved one dying in an awful accident in front of your very own eyes. Imagine the horror. Imagine the abject horror you would feel rising up within you. Well, that's what Jesus is experiencing. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death, Jesus says. So why is that? Why is that? Why did Jesus, unlike those heroes of old and of present, unlike those Christians down through the centuries, why did Jesus suffer such alarm and horror as he faced his own death? Why is that? Well, Jesus, you see, Jesus was facing something far, far beyond the physical torment of death. Something far, far beyond physical torment. Far, far beyond death. Jesus was facing something for which those things, physical torment and death, are nothing in comparison. For Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is beginning to anticipate and experience the full horror of God's wrath against humanity's sin. So let's turn now and consider this subject of Jesus bearing God's judgment. We have only two headings for this evening. First, the Father's wrath, and second, the Son's obedience. Let's look first of all then at the Father's wrath. Now that Jesus is not fearful of physical torment and death can be seen even within the context of our passage for this evening. Just look a few verses further back, if you have your Bibles open, to Mark 14 verse 27. We read in that verse, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus is quite at ease, isn't he? Concerning his own death, his physical death. In other words, the sudden realization that physical death is just around the corner is simply not the reason for Jesus' alarm and horror. So what is? What is? Well, notice what Jesus specifically prays to his Father in verse 36. Jesus prays, Abba Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. Remove this cup from me. There it is. Therefore, the source of Jesus' heart-rending anguish and distress is described as this cup. This cup. So what is this cup? What is it? Well, to get an answer for that, we need to go back into the Old Testament. We can go back to many verses. Let me give you just some. Consider first Ezekiel 23, verses 32 and 33. Ezekiel writes, or prophesies, you will drink your sister's cup. A cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. And then there's Isaiah 51, verses 17, verse 17 and also verse 22. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger, the cup that made you stagger, the goblet of my wrath. Or Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. Take from my hand this cup, filled with the wine of my wrath. And make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So do you see it? Do you? The cup, you see, which Jesus is referring to there in Mark 14, verse 27. The cup within the Old Testament is consistently a picture of God's wrath against human wickedness and depravity and evil. Therefore, within the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is just beginning to anticipate and to experience the horrific reality of that wrath of God which he himself will bear for his people's sins. For upon the cross, Jesus will be separated from his Father for us. Now think about that for a moment. Think about that. For all eternity, you see, for all eternity, Jesus has known nothing but joy and love and delight and peace and glory, all within the majestic, glorious relationship of the Trinity. For in a sense, the glory of the Transfiguration, which we saw back in Mark chapter 9, is but a glimpse, isn't it, of the glory of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit within the Godhead. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him, the Father says at that time. Do you see it? So that love and glory and joy and delight is all that Jesus has so far known. But now, looming right ahead of him, is an awful chasm. For there's no longer love and life and light. No, there's only wrath and death, darkness. And as Jesus begins to experience that foretaste of wrath within the Garden of Gethsemane, so he's alarmed and horrified. Do you see it? But why? Why does Jesus suffer his Father's wrath. Why is that? Why? So that we don't have to. Why does Jesus drink the cup of God's wrath down to its very bitter dregs? Why? So that we can drink the cup of God's blessing with him in heaven. You see, those three dreadful hours of hanging and suffering and dying upon the cross in total darkness. During those hours, Jesus is bearing and Jesus is satisfying what an eternity in hell requires. God's justice against all our sins. And as Jesus begins to experience that foretaste of wrath within the Garden of Gethsemane, so he's alarmed and horrified. No wonder he's overwhelmed with sorrow. Jesus is dying in our place. He is facing God's wrath for us. No wonder Jesus is in anguish of heart and soul. Of course, many within this world just don't like this idea of a God of wrath. Isn't that right? All they want is a God of love. But the truth is, God's wrath actually shows us that God cares. God's wrath actually shows us that God loves. Think about it. For the more closely and deeply you love someone, the angrier you get when you see them harming or abusing themselves. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. You get angry at them. Why do you get angry at them? Well, out of love for them. You see, love and justice go together, don't they? And if you see someone harming themselves or other people and you don't get angry, well, it shows that you don't really care and that you don't really love them. Well, so it is with God's wrath. God is angry with his creation because he loves his creation. Indeed, if God is loving and good, he must also be angry at wickedness and evil. And as a result, to say I don't want a God of wrath, just a God of love, well, it makes no sense whatsoever, does it? No. God's wrath actually shows us that God cares and that God loves. And God is so loving. And God is so caring. And God is so wrathful even, that God has actually done something about it. God has sent his own beloved Son out of love for us to satisfy his own anger against our sin. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the Father's Son, is the one who actually bears our deserved judgment in our place. How glorious is that? Well, secondly and finally, and more briefly as time is going, let's look at the Son's obedience. You see, within the Garden of Gethsemane, there's one thing we know for absolutely certain. And it's that Jesus Christ is truly suffering. But ask yourself, how would you define suffering? We sort of take it for granted, don't we, what suffering is, but how would you define it? Well, there are many, many ways we could do that. For example, Tim Keller, in his book King's Cross, he defines suffering in this way. It's the gap between the desires of your heart and the circumstances of your life. The bigger the gap, the greater the suffering. That's good, isn't it? So with that in mind, when suffering becomes unbearable, what do you do? That's another good question, isn't it? What do you do? Well, one thing you can attempt to do is to try and change your circumstances. That's what many do. Indeed, we shouldn't actually accept all our circumstances with some sort of passive fatalism. We shouldn't do that, should we? Of course we shouldn't. Of course not. However, moving away, or breaking your promise, or bailing out of a relationship with someone else and then going somewhere where your desires may somehow be satisfied, is seldom, if ever, the right thing to do. Running away is really the right thing to do. We know that, don't we? So what else can you do? Well, another response to unbearable suffering is the way of the ancient Stoics, and also of many Eastern religions today, in fact. It's to suppress your desires. It's to become dispassionate and detached. That's exactly why Socrates didn't panic at the end of his life. That's what he was doing. But is that right? Well, no, it isn't. Of course, we're to control our desires, that's true. But to suppress them altogether is actually to remove our ability to love, if you think about it. And God has made us to love, not to suppress. Now, you see, the right way to handle, as it were, suffering is to follow the example of Jesus Christ. But look again at Mark 14, verse 36. Mark 14, verse 36. Jesus said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." You see, Jesus is not changing his circumstances, is he? No, he's not. Yes, he does ask if it's possible, but no more than that. No more than that. And neither is Jesus seeking to suppress his feelings, is he? Far from it. As we've just seen, Jesus is alarmed and horrified by what lies before him. So what then does Jesus do? Well, he says to his Father, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." In other words, Jesus is handing over control of his circumstances to his Father, and Jesus is also submitting his desires to his Father's will. Jesus is trusting and obeying his Father. That's what he's doing. Now, what a lesson that is for us today. In all situations that we face, when suffering comes, what do you do? Do you fight against it, trying your hardest to avoid in any and every way you can the unwelcome suffering? Or do you simply try to deny your emotions and what's happening to you? But neither of those things really work, do they? No. For the only answer is to look to God. The only answer is to trust in God and to obey God. The only answer is to relinquish your life to God and to submit your desires to his will. It's the only thing that works, you see. It's the only answer there is. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Out of love for his Father, out of love for us too, Jesus did not shrink back from the suffering of the cross. For Jesus knew that in order to satisfy God's justice against all our sin, it required him to go the way of the cross. Jesus had to suffer what we deserve to suffer. Jesus had to die, bearing our judgment in our place. Jesus had to obey his Father. And so Jesus says to his Father, yet not what I will, but what you will. What a lesson there is in that for us today. Too often it's what we want, isn't it? Not what God wants. So what should your response be to all of this? Well, there's only one right response, isn't there? To know peace despite suffering, to know grace and forgiveness despite sinfulness and wrongdoing, to know love from God despite rejection of Him. The only way is for you to come to God in repentance and faith. Faith in His Son. Then you will know God's love poured out in your own life and heart, whatever the circumstances. So what's stopping you? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, sometimes your word brings to us the most profound truths. Sometimes we fear to open up your word. It is holy ground. We feel as if we have to, metaphorically speaking, we have to take our shoes off. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is beginning to anticipate and experience his own Father's wrath for his people, for us, for sinners. Oh, our Father, help us to learn the lessons from this passage. Help us to see the depth of our own sin, whether we are Christians young in faith or Christians of many, many years. We are still sinners saved by grace. We are just work in progress. We still get it wrong. We still do not understand what it means to be like Christ. Help us. And help us as we face suffering. Lord, suffering is suffering. It is hard. It is distressing. It is heart-rending. Help us to do what Christ did. Help us to look to you, our God, our Father. Help us to trust and obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.